today. Later, Jesus was going about his business in Galilee. He didn't want to travel in Judea because the Jews there were looking for a chance to kill him. It was near the time of Tabernacles, a feast observed annually by the Jews. His brothers said, "Why don't you leave here and go up to the feast so your disciples can get a good look at the works you do? No one who intends to be publicly known does everything behind the scenes. If you're serious about what you're doing, come out in the open and show the world." His brothers were pushing him like this because they didn't believe in him either. Jesus came back at them. "Don't crowd me. This isn't my time. It's your time. It's always your time. You have nothing to lose. The world has nothing against you, but it's up in arms against me. It's against me because I expose the evil behind its pretensions. You go ahead. Go up to the feast. Don't wait for me. I'm not ready. It's not the right time for me." He said this and stayed on in Galilee. But later, after his family had gone up to the feast, he also went. But he kept out of the way, careful not to draw attention to himself. The Jews were already out looking for him, asking around, "Where is that man?" There was a lot of contention talk about him circulating through the crowds. Some were saying, "He's a good man." But others said, "Not so. He's selling snake oil." This kind of talk went on in guarded whispers because of the intimidating Jewish leaders. With the feast already half over, Jesus showed up in the temple teaching. The Jews were impressed but puzzled. "How does he know so much without being schooled?" Jesus said, "I didn't make this up. What I teach comes from the one who sent me. Anyone who wants to do his will can test this teaching and know whether it's from God or whether I'm making it up. A person making things up tries to make himself look good. But someone trying to honor the one who sent him sticks to the facts and doesn't tamper with reality. It was Moses, wasn't it, who gave you God's law? But none of you are living it. So why are you trying to kill me?" The crowd said, "Who's trying to kill you? You're demon-possessed." Jesus said, "I did one miraculous thing a few months ago, and you're still standing around getting all upset, wondering what I'm up to." On the final and climactic day of the feast, Jesus took his stand. He cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Rivers of living water will brim and spill out of the depths of anyone who believes in me this way, just as the scripture says." He said this in regard to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were about to receive. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified.
If you haven't opened up to that chapter that Carol just read in part, you can open up now. There is a river. This is a message about the Holy Spirit. Well, I was thinking about the history of Canada this week, and the history of our great country would be incomplete without a story of the immigration of the Russian Mennonites. Now, how many of you have a Mennonite last name? Can you raise your hands? Yep. A few of you are willing to admit that. The Russian Mennonites came to Canada in three major strains. One was in the late 1800s. Then after the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, for about a decade, they came. And I think there's a picture here of a bunch of them arriving in Winnipeg, Manitoba. There they are. I would think, oh yeah, there's somebody who looks like a Sawatsky. And there's a Rempel.
And there's a Giesbrecht, and there's probably a few Buellers in that group. This picture was taken in 1927, all directly from Russia. As you know, they landed in either Montreal or Halifax, and then they got on the train, and some went to the United States, some came into Canada, others, of course, were exiled in Paraguay. Very interesting story. Many of these right here settled in southern Manitoba, and do you know that the government gave them free farmland? And who can guess what the history of our country would have been had the Mennonites not farmed in Canada's breadbasket? Among these hardworking people were my grandparents and Myrna's grandparents. And Myrna's mother, in fact, came to Canada straight from Russia. Because they were Mennonites, they were Christian, they were highly religious. They were following the teaching of Menno Simons, one of the famous Anabaptists. The Mennonites, as you know, back then and some even today, have very strong convictions about everything. but back then, they had strong convictions about pacifism, and some still do. The reason why they were in Russia is because they refused to fight. They believe in believer's baptism. They also believed in social justice. And so it was so appropriate that Ryan prayed the way he did in honor of all people everywhere who stand up for social justice. Even today, the ministry of MCC or the Mennonite Central Committee represent social justice in the name of Christ all over the world. Many of these Mennonites, along with their Dutch neighbors and Dutch immigrants, became very wealthy in Canada. And like the Dutch neighbors, there was a while where these immigrants were sort of on the periphery of society, but as they succeeded and as they applied their Protestant work ethic, they began to buy up and farm more and more land, and they used that money to create capital to invest in businesses, and they became very, very powerful. They enjoyed their new freedom, and with the economic and political power that they now had after a number of decades, Canada was taking these immigrants very, very seriously. Well, something often happens when, as a people, you start out on the margins of society and you're running and you're eking out an existence, when all of a sudden you find yourself in the center and you're making more money. Sometimes, along with power and wealth, comes a temptation towards nominalism, spiritual nominalism. And this happened to the Mennonites. The Mennonites will be the first to tell you that. Like every religious movement, we are always just one generation away of forgetting who we are. That's one of the reasons why the Dutch, and I know we have maybe two or three Dutch people here, they decided that they would not let others educate their children. That they were going to take responsibility for the educating of their own children, because now that they were in this new country with all kinds of other, you know, secular ideas that were floating around, they needed to make sure that their kids not only heard about Jesus in church, but at school. We're very glad that they did. We're glad for the Christian school movement. Well, with this nominalism that set in to the Mennonites, evangelists traveled through southern Manitoba and southern Saskatchewan holding evangelistic crusades. And guess who showed up in droves? The Mennonites. You know, if you want to attract a Mennonite, just hold a church service and you'll get a few. And among these Mennonites were Frank and Mary Bueller of Morton, Manitoba, my grandparents. When they heard the gospel being preached, remember, they were Christian. When they heard the gospel being preached by these new traveling preachers, they recognized the emptiness of their own religious experience, and they became, to quote them, born-again Christians, as if there's any other kind. But back then, apparently, there were. And I'm really glad that they became Christians because their story now is part of my story. Well, there's something else I have to tell you that was unique about these crusades in the 30s and 40s. You see, 1930 and 1940 was just a couple decades after a very famous event in North American history that took place on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. It's called the Azusa Street Revival. It is known as the start of modern Pentecostalism. So a lot of these preachers that were traveling in southern Manitoba and Saskatchewan were Assemblies of God preachers, or they were Pentecostals, or we would say today they were charismatic. So along with the clear message of the gospel, emphasizing the need for everybody to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which is good and important, these preachers also emphasized an event called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what often happened in the Crusades is that when people became Christians and they were prayed for to receive the Holy Spirit, there were certain manifestations that happened, like people speaking in tongues. Now, one day when my grandma was alive, she was retelling the story of her conversion at one of these crusades. And I remember just about falling off my chair when she recounted to me that when she became a Christian, she spoke in tongues. And I couldn't believe my ears, because back then, I really didn't believe in all this speaking in tongues stuff. I knew that it was a gift of the Spirit, but I was in a different theological camp than that. And Grandma was kind of bursting my conservative bubble. It seems that God, in His mercy, gifted these strict, thirsty Mennonites with an experience that authenticated that what they were actually experiencing in this crusade was God. It was God, in contrast to the dead, lifeless, dry, ultra-conservative Mennonite theology that had crept in to various places in southern Manitoba. Well, not everybody got on this bandwagon. You can imagine the scandal this created among many of the conservative Mennonites. And there was a certain group of Mennonites, of course I would never mention them in public, who dug in their heels. And for theological reasons, of course, opposed the whole movement. They called it wildfire, and there probably was wildfire. There always is wildfire when there's real fire. But better a little wildfire than no fire. Well, I tell you that story because we are always in danger of missing out what God is wanting to do through the ministry of the Holy Spirit when what's happening doesn't fit neatly into our theological categories. And to me, the story of what happened to the Mennonites in the 30s and 40s, which in many ways has reshaped Canadian history, certainly church history in Canada, this happens over and over again in every tradition, in every country, in every century. Something like this happens. People on the margin get rich. They move into the center. They push God away. God brings people into their lives to preach the gospel. They encounter God, and the thing cycles over and over again, much like the book of Judges. Well, I've told you this story because I really don't want us to look at John chapter 7 as yet another example of how those Jews missed the boat. Oh, those first century Jews, they couldn't see for looking. No, but thank God, us Gentiles have been so enlightened. It would really be tragic if we looked at John 7 through that particular lens. The fact is, the river of the Holy Spirit is here. He is flowing. And for many reasons, not everybody can see it, and not everybody jumps into the river. Our text today speaks directly into this, and it offers both a warning that I think is very relevant for us, and also an invitation that's very encouraging and hopeful. The warning is that it's possible to miss the point completely while debating theology. So let's take a look at the context briefly. For those of you that have just started coming, maybe this is your first week in this series, or you've only been here a couple of weeks, we've seen a pattern develop here now. Jesus, through almost every chapter, has been walking into these culturally loaded situations where the religious traditions are unquestioned, and they are being legalistically enforced by religious people in power. There's no opportunity for thinking outside the box, and as a result, large groups of people are missing the boat completely, albeit they are highly religious and talking a lot of theology. So, for example, Jesus goes to the wedding feast in chapter 2, and he transforms these very sacred stone jars that contain water for ceremonial hand washing, and he transforms them into containers that hold this really exquisite wine. It's like Jesus is saying, okay, I'm about to show my glory and what I'm all about, and I'm going to do it this way, and I'm going to give all of you a choice. Do you want to continue in the vein that you've been going with just heavy stone jars, water that washes the outside of your hands? You can, or you can move beyond that. You can move to where that's pointing to this exquisiteness that I'm going to create inside of you. Not just something external, but something internal. I will change water into wine. Then Jesus shows up on the Sabbath day in chapter 5, and he heals a guy who had been sick for almost four decades. And the religious people should have been really excited about the fact that this poor sick guy was now well, but they couldn't be excited because Jesus did it on Saturday and, in effect, broke their holy Sabbath law. Not only did he work on the Sabbath, but he told the newly healed guy to pick up his bed and walk, which was also a violation of the Sabbath. So he got in big trouble with the religious leaders, and he went on to tell them that the reason why he did this on the Sabbath is because the Father told him to do it. So basically Jesus said, look, if you're mad at me, blame God. He told me to do it. And by the way, God works 24/7. He holds the universe together, and I am his agent, and he told me to do this on Saturday, so I did it. Then he shows up at the Passover. This is last week. This holy Jewish celebration that is so deep in historical and theological meaning. You know, it celebrates the Exodus, God delivering Israel from Egypt. And he reframes the whole story of the Exodus by making himself the new Exodus bread. He makes himself the Passover lamb, which bleeds out Passover blood. And then he says, if you internalize this bread and this blood, and you make me a part of your life, then this blood will cleanse you and protect you, forgive you, and restore you. Oh boy, they're just getting more and more upset at Jesus. Now in chapter 7, he shows up at the Feast of Tabernacles, and we're just wondering, what is Jesus going to do now? Well, in this chapter, as we heard, he arrives a little late. He sends his brothers. Then he's incognito, sort of working in the shadows. Everybody's mind at Tabernacles is filled with these certain cultural and biblical images. They're thinking about the agricultural cycle. Now, last night we put our clocks forward. Their particular, and for the purpose of more light, they were celebrating the autumn equinox, and so what we're going to find out is once we get to the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8 and 9, light becomes a dominant theme flowing right out of the Feast of Tabernacles. There's the agricultural cycle of the need for water. So, you know, it had been very dry through June, July, August, September. As they moved into the Feast of Tabernacles, they're celebrating the fact that God can and will bring rain, and they will experience experienced some relief from what had been a horribly dry summer in the Middle East. And the other big thing that is on everybody's mind is how God faithfully provided for their forefathers when they were wandering in the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And particularly, they celebrate the one moment where they were all so thirsty, there wasn't any fresh water anywhere. And remember what God did? He brought water from a rock. Moses took his rod, struck the rock, and miraculously water came out and it irrigated an entire nation. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles, everybody's mind is celebrating the fact that only Jehovah God can satisfy our thirst. And so Jesus arrives knowing that this is where people are at. And he continues his teaching by saying that he was sent from God, and he speaks for God, and he acts for God. And as you heard, the people said, "You're demon-possessed." And other people believed. The crowd was divided. Jesus then tells them that he's going away to be with the Father, and that where he goes, they can't join him. And everybody's confused. And then in verses 37 to 39, the whole thing crescendos. The temple area is absolutely packed with worshipers. There's thousands and thousands of people jammed in there. The streets are lined with people. And on the great day, the last day of the feast, which resembles a parade, the high priests, dressed in their priestly robes, take a large pitcher, and they walk from the Temple Mount area down this narrow street lined with people to the famous Pool of Siloam, which is irrigated from water that you can still visit and walk in if you visit Jerusalem. You can visit the ancient Pool of Siloam. It was a wonderful experience. They draw water from the Pool of Siloam and then up a very narrow street. And yes, the original steps of that street have been excavated in recent years. We walked up those steps up to the Temple Mount, where the people are now all waiting and watching as the priests pour the water from the Pool of Siloam around the altar, thus celebrating God satisfies our thirst. And what happens next gives a whole new meaning to the phrase, raining on your parade. Because all the controversial things that Jesus had said and done throughout the week now reaches a climax. He stands up and breaks the liturgical silence at their high point of the ceremony and week. He yells out, "If any of you are thirsty, come to me and drink. He who believes in me, out of his or her innermost being, shall flow rivers of living water." Now, a couple important points. Not only is Jesus making himself equal with God by saying that, a statement which elicits all kind of mixed response, but John, the one who writes this, provides a rich theological statement about what Jesus intends us to believe about his death, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It says, verse 39, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." They had not received him yet. "Because up to that time, the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified." I want us to unpack that statement today, and it's going to take some work. So I'll do my job, you do your job, and I think if we can stick with it, there will be a reward at the end. But before we take a look at the second point on the Holy Spirit, which is the invitation, let's just make sure we know where we stand about what has been said thus far and what the implication is. We look at the Jews who do not see what Jesus is saying and they do not understand, and we see in them ourselves. Like the crowd of Jesus' day, we can easily become religious connoisseurs, religious debaters, practitioners, religious thinkers, theological tinkers. and we hear from time to time and see fresh new revelations that are coming from God, but immediately we put up our defenses and fly into attack mode. If what we're hearing doesn't resonate with our particular doctrinal tribe or bent or sacred cow, we shut our minds to it. And in doing this, like the ancient Jews, we can run the risk of opposing a fresh, new, life-giving thing that God wants to do. What John wants us to see in this chapter is that while all these religious, devout people are busy debating all the theological intricacies of messianic fulfillment and the preservation of their tradition and the protection of all their favorite doctrines, while that's happening, Jesus is over here talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And they're missing it. And we can miss it. He's saying to them, while you guys are celebrating the fact that water flowed from a rock 2,000 years ago so that our ancestors could drink and be satisfied, I want you to know that this rock is going to be struck in the next week, and from out of my innermost being shall flow rivers of living water that will flow into you, and out of you will flow that same river into the waiting world. But most of them didn't get it. They couldn't see it. And so let's take a closer look at the invitation to jump in the river, to live life in the Holy Spirit. And here's the question that I have. Why does Jesus need to be glorified before the Holy Spirit is given? Now, we're talking past tense because the Holy Spirit has already been given on the day of Pentecost. But why, before the day of Pentecost, was it said that Jesus had not been glorified, therefore the Spirit could not be given? John is quite clear that what Jesus is talking about is the coming of the gift of the Holy Spirit into the lives of all believers everywhere after the day of Pentecost. But what does it mean Jesus was not yet glorified? And why could the Holy Spirit not be sent until Jesus was glorified? So first, the glorification of Jesus refers to his earthly job being completed. More specifically, his atoning death, burial, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. His glorification refers to the Father's acceptance and delight that his Son finished the race. The moment of glorification came as Jesus crossed the finish line back into the Father's presence. Sort of like a long-distance runner after running a marathon or a triathlon, and she comes across the finish line, and her family is there on this side of the finish line, and as she falls across the tape, everybody cheers, and they said, "You did it! You finished!" And that's what the glorification of Jesus is. It's the Father saying, "That's my boy! You went the whole distance. Well done, son." Now, Jesus makes this quite clear in John 17, where he says, he prays, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." There it is. That's it. You finish the work, you cross the finish line, and it's, yes, you're done. You won. But then Jesus goes on to say, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began." Jesus had to give up a lot of glory when he became a man. He would receive it again, crossing the finish line. Okay, so that's what it means, the glorification of Jesus. It's the ratification of the Father that his Son has finished the job. Then Why will Jesus not send the Holy Spirit until this crossing of the finish line has happened? Why couldn't he have sent the Holy Spirit sooner to, let's say, help the disciples because they needed a lot of help? Why didn't Pentecost happen the moment Jesus first arrived on the scene saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Oh, by the way, let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit." And bam, the Holy Spirit comes at the same time. Wouldn't that have made sense? Then maybe more people would have believed. No, it would not have worked. Why? Because the primary work of the Holy Spirit in your life and in mine is to take the full, completed, finished work of Jesus Christ and to make that a reality in our lives. The Holy Spirit's desire and goal and purpose is to take this reality that Jesus won the fight over sin and Satan and death through his death, burial, and resurrection, and to make that a reality in our lives. So Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "He, the Spirit, will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you." So you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in a place or in a person's life because there's more and more of Jesus that's being manifested. That is why, says Jesus, the Spirit will take from what is mine and he will make it known to you. So can you see why Jesus could not give the Holy Spirit until he was glorified? If the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to take the full package of the Lord's victory over all of our enemies and make that a reality in our life, then it wouldn't make sense that the Spirit would come until Jesus crossed the finish line and the Father said, "Job done." So, for example, the Holy Spirit's desire is to take the full suffering of Jesus Christ and to bring his suffering into union with our suffering so that our suffering has meaning and is redeemed. But if the Holy Spirit came before the full suffering of Jesus was completed, then the Holy Spirit would be unable to make the suffering of Jesus real to us because his suffering wasn't complete. It's the Holy Spirit's desire to take the death of Jesus Christ and to unite that with us so that as he calls us to die to ourselves and our sin and to this world, we're actually empowered to do it through the death of Christ. If the Spirit came before the death of Christ, he could not make real the death of Christ to those of us who are being called to die. The Holy Spirit's desire is to take the power of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and make that power real to Christians, right? But if Jesus had not yet been raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit could not take what had not yet happened and make real to us. I told you we'd have to work this morning. The point is that since Jesus has died and has won his fight and risen and received the Father's affirmation, there's nothing in this life that we need that isn't provided in Christ via the Holy Spirit. Which leaves one more question. How can you and I access this Holy Spirit reality which makes real the full blessing of Jesus to our lives? How do we do it? Two ways. Number one, Jesus says, if any person is thirsty, what does this mean? This is the Lord's invitation for us to recognize and admit to ourselves that we have this internal ambition or drive or thirst that can't possibly be quenched by anything this world has to offer. Whether it be Success of any kind, or financial gain, or security, or marriage, or a family, or a home, all good things. Money, friends, a certain kind of life, a certain kind of ministry. We have to admit to ourselves that our present unhappiness and discontentedness and irritability is a direct result of drinking from the wrong wells. The fact is, if we think that money or success or fame or a certain relationship will be the final thing that will make us happy, we won't be filled with the Holy Spirit, because we will continually be drinking from a well that does not contain the Holy Spirit. And if we can't get to this step, we simply need to admit it and say, Lord Jesus, I'm spending all my time and energy drinking from wells that hold no water, and as a result, I just keep drinking and drinking and drinking, and I'm not satisfied. I'm just as miserable now as I've always been. And this becomes a wonderful moment called repentance, where we are invited to renounce the false cisterns and wells and turn to the true well on the hill. Number two, after we recognize our true thirst, Jesus said, come to me and drink. Turn your face towards mine. Trust me, he says, trust me. You're putting all of your energies in places that are not supplying what you need. And this becomes the pattern of the Christian life. In fact, there's four Greek verbs here in this text. Always thirsting for Jesus, always coming to Jesus, always drinking from Jesus, always believing in Jesus. For Jesus, to Jesus, from Jesus, in Jesus. And later in chapter 15, Jesus will express this spiritual dynamic of thirsting and coming and drinking and believing with a single paradigm called abiding in the vine. But that's a few weeks from now. So, are you thirsty? Have you recognized the false wells that you've been drinking from? Do you hear Jesus calling you to come and drink? Then the response is to come and drink. When Jesus was pierced through the side on the day that he died, there's one of the four Gospels that tells us that both blood and water gushed out. Can you guess what Gospel that was? Just take a guess. I bet you'll be right. John. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? Not only did this provide proof that Jesus had actually died from asphyxiation, that his lungs filled up with fluid, he choked hanging from the cross, he could no longer breathe, and when the spear went up through his ribs into his lungs, water gushed out with blood. It was proof of death. I think that that story appears in the Gospel of John not just as proof of death, but as a graphic theological symbol of the river of the Holy Spirit that flows from the belly of Jesus Christ in his present risenness to you and to me. Blood flows to cleanse us from all of our sins. We're forgiven. Water flows to quench our deepest thirst. Everything flows from the life of the crucified and risen one. There is a river. He is the Holy Spirit. He is the gift of Jesus to all believers. He is here right now. He is ready to be received. And I think one of the questions that needs to be asked is, are you a believer, a follower of Jesus, but you're someone who has never asked Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit? If not, the best news in the world is that you can ask today. For if our fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Ask. But we learn today that if we honestly believe that Jesus is not the source and center of our existence and that there are other pursuits that will actually make us happy, don't ask. Rather ask, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit, bring your conviction upon me so that I come to the place where I recognize that my need is for you and you only. Because when you get to that place of thirst, you are very close to being filled with the Holy Spirit the first time. And when I say filled with the Holy Spirit, I don't mean indwelt. If you're a Christian, you're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The word filled is a very different word, and it means to come under the influence of. And there might be some here today, and all of this is so strange to you, and the first step for you to take is to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who came and died for you and rose again for you so that you could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everybody can respond today. Everybody can invite Jesus to give us the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray about it.